We're turning this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, and beginning at verse 1, Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. We're continuing this evening in the Acts of the Apostles, and I want to look particularly this evening at how God grows and how God guides his people. How he grows and guides his church. We saw last time how there was this very sad division between Paul and Barnabas, how they went their separate ways, but that God was sovereign over it all, and the outcome was good for the gospel effort. John Mark receiving the mentoring, the help he needed, and the attention of Barnabas. Now Paul setting out with Silas, the prophet who you remember had come down to Antioch, had gone up rather to Antioch from Jerusalem. And this is the situation as they travel, that they're beginning the second missionary journey. And what happens this time? Is that instead of going from Antioch across the sea to Cyprus, and then through Cyprus, out the other side, across the sea again, and onto the mainland of Turkey today, and then up and around this way, this time they stay on the land at Antioch, and they go over the top. They don't go to Cyprus, because that's where Barnabas and Mark have gone. They don't need to go to Cyprus. This time they go up the top, which means that this time round they come to the cities they reached last, first, because they are approaching the land from the other side. And so it says, he came to Derbe and Lystra. It's something like 5 years since they were there. We don't get the sense of that in the Acts of the Apostles, because the accounts are packed together and there is time spent in each place. It can be months here and months there. But it's been about 5 years since the full extent of that first journey. They now come back to Derbe and Lystra. And there's a disciple mentioned called Timothy. Timothy. About 5 years have passed. It's quite possible that he was there that time that Paul was stoned and left for dead. That he witnessed that event and the miraculous recovery of Paul. But he would have been very young then, perhaps an early teenager or mid-teenager. He is now most likely about 20 years old. Which means, by the way, that when much later on Paul writes to him in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 4, let no one despise your youth, Timothy is still, even by then, only in his mid-30s. So in the culture of the time, in terms of being a teacher or an authority figure, he's still a young man. He's very young at the present time, and quite a remarkable figure, it would seem. Very well spoken of, well thought of. He is the son of a lady called Eunice, and his grandmother was called Lois. We know this from Paul's letters. And these were two ladies, godly ladies, Jewish, who converted to Jesus Christ and trusted in Christ. And they taught him, his mother taught him the scriptures when he was a child, and doubtless his grandmother did also. But they were still, particularly his mother, still not somebody who practiced her Judaism impeccably, because we read that she had married a Greek, and that was not allowed. It was drilled in to the children of Israel that they were only supposed to marry other Israelites. Jews were supposed to marry Jews. That was the command that God gave under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, to keep the people pure, to preserve the line through which Christ would come. Well, she's married a Greek, so she hasn't exactly been an entirely scrupulous Jew, but however, now she has come and trusted in Christ, and that, as it were, is past. It doesn't seem that where they are in the Jewish community in Derbe, that this has caused a great problem. She doesn't seem to be ostracized or anything else. Perhaps in these further flung places where there were Jews, some of the rules and regulations were not so stringently adhered to, and things were a little more relaxed. We don't know. But anyway, Timothy finds himself with a saved Jewish mother and a Greek father. The language may suggest that perhaps his father by this time had passed away. It may imply that the grammar can be taken to read that he is no longer in the picture. But it seems that for one reason or another, Timothy is not circumcised. It may be that his father forbade it because he's not a Jew and he doesn't want his boy to be following Jewish customs. That may be the case. We don't know. We can't tell. It may also be that, again, with the marriage thing not being thought to be so important, even perhaps circumcision was left to one side somehow. We don't know, but he's not circumcised. And Paul wants to use him in the ministry. He's well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. How God grows the church, how he adds to and strengthens and blesses the church. How does he do it? He does it by gifting individuals with different gifts and talents and abilities. And here in the church at Derby is raised up a young man with considerable abilities. We are not told here exactly what they are, but of course we know he has got pastoral abilities, preaching and teaching abilities. If you look at verse 2, you see he's well spoken of the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. He is known in several places. He obviously travels among the Christians in that relatively local region and has been, perhaps he's been preaching in different places, but he is well received, well spoken of. He is somebody who is recognized by the church as a gifted brother. And this is how God works. That he gives gifts, and the church then is to recognize and to work on, as it were, and to give opportunity for the expansion of those special gifts by putting men who are gifted in preaching and teaching, so long as they meet the qualifications, calling them to ministry, putting them into church office. That is the role of the church. And by the church, I don't mean some authority. I mean each local church, the company of believers together with Christ in the midst of them, they acting together, knowing the mind of Christ and setting apart certain men for the ministry, young they may be. Well, here he is. He has clearly made a strong impression on the Apostle Paul. We know from the previous passage that Paul is no fool when it comes to young men, and he has a relatively low tolerance of anyone who he thinks might not be up to the task. He plainly believes, though, that in this case, Timothy is the one to go with him. God grows his church, firstly, by giving gifts. We read in 1 Timothy 4:14, of course, that Timothy had hands laid on him. Paul urges him not to despise the gift that was given to him, and he mentions the fact that he had hands laid on him by his own church, the elders in his church. It may be it's at this time when Paul comes and takes him and says, I want Timothy to come with me in this mission. And at this point, perhaps he is commissioned by the church. But he's also to be circumcised there in verse 3. You say, well, why on earth is this? Paul has just gone to great lengths. He's just gone to Jerusalem to sort this all out, because there were men coming from Jerusalem, the Judaizers, telling the Gentiles, you need to be circumcised if you want to be saved. Christ is good, but he's not enough. You need Christ plus all the old ceremonial law. Why is he taking Timothy and circumcising him? I've always felt very sorry for Timothy at this point. Medically speaking, it's not a very pleasant thing to have this done as an adult. I've always felt rather sorry for him at this point. But this is what happens, and he's willing to have it happen. Why does he do it? Well, look at verse 3. Because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. There are Jews who will never listen to Timothy, because they know his father is Greek, but his mother is Jewish. And you know, I'm sure, that the criteria for being considered Jewish is that your mother must be Jewish, not necessarily your father. But they know his father was a Greek. They know that that things have not been done properly. They know he is not circumcised. And in order so that they can effectively minister to, so that Timothy can minister to Jews — Gentiles don't care whether Timothy's circumcised or not, but the Jews do — and so that he can minister to both groups, this is why he is circumcised. It's a true illustration of what Paul meant when he spoke about being all things to all men, if by any means I may save some. It's possible his father stopped him being circumcised, but really he should have been when he was at that very young age. Paul is being completely consistent. He's not being inconsistent. And the Lord is at work, isn't he? Because on that first missionary journey, there's Paul and Barnabas. They're sort of equal partners. And there's a young trainee, third party, third person, and that's Mark. Well, now Paul and Silas are going out. They're not equal partners. Paul is an apostle, Silas is a prophet, but they go out together, and now Timothy is added to the party. He is the third person, the young trainee. So the Lord now makes up that party as it was on the first journey, three going together. And there will be more, as we will soon see. And this is the providence of God. And as they go, Timothy, commended, set apart by the church, his home church, tested in the neighbouring churches, well spoken of by the believers in different cities, and they go. As they went through the cities, verse 4, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. We remind ourselves that this is a most unusual situation at the birth of the church, and that these instructions, these decrees, it's not a question of one church lording it over the others. It is that there is a meeting of apostles at that church in the context of that local church. And it is with their authority that these instructions come, those four instructions to the Gentile Christians, which were designed to help them mesh with the Jewish Christians and to keep them together and to prevent offence. And these decrees are well received wherever they go. Verse 5, the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. This is how God grows the church. He gives gifts to the church, and then by those gifts he gives grounding. Growth comes by gift and grounding. These fellowships are being strengthened. Look at verse 5. Strengthened in the faith. They're being built up. There's good, solid teaching being given to them. And do you notice the way round it is put? They are strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. It's an important principle for us. It's an encouragement for us, really, that we shouldn't, when things are difficult, when we look around and we think, oh well, there's not very many people in the church, the church is struggling, whatever it might be, we shouldn't then start rushing off in all sorts of different directions to try lots of fancy things. We should be concerned to be laying the foundations right, strengthening those who are here. Strengthened in the faith, then increased in number. This is how God works. It's an encouragement for us to lay good foundations and to take care over the Word of God. So how God grows His church, and then how God guides His church. I want to say a few things about guidance this evening. Look at verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now this isn't Asia as we think of it today, of course. This is that the western part of modern day Turkey, that region in the south and the west of Turkey, where we would find the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. And the capital of that region was Ephesus. And this is the region Paul intended to hit next. But we read that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So we've seen the growth. Now we see guidance for this apostolic party. There's a lot of distance covered in this very short passage. There's a lot of distance in a very few words, hundreds of miles. A lot of effort. Paul's great aim, of course, is what? It's what he's been commissioned to do. To travel to as many places as he can, to preach the gospel, and to establish churches. And once he's done good in one place, or if he's able to, he goes on to the next one. And if a town is too difficult, people won't listen and they throw him out, well, he'll just carry on and he'll go to the next place and the next. Paul knows what his mission is, and so he is pursuing it. And the most obvious thing at this time that occurs to him, well, let's go down to Asia Minor. Let's go down to this part and let's minister here. But it says no, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. How? Well, the most obvious answer is that they have Silas with them, and Silas is a prophet. At that time, there are prophets directly active in the church, and it may very well be that Silas simply said, "Thus says the Lord, you will not go down to Asia. You'll not go down to Asia Minor. You'll not go down to this region." It may well be that that was the case. They're forbidden to go down there. And so, what does Paul think of next? Well, they come to Mysia. They try to go into Bithynia. That's to go north. Instead of going south into Asia, they would go north, but they can't. Now, I may have got the north and south wrong one way or the other. I've forgotten now. I can't get the map and the places right in my mind at this precise moment. But they were going to go one way, and the Holy Spirit says no, presumably through Silas. And they come to Mysia. They're going to try to go into Bithynia, but again, the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So they were going to go one way? No. So they tried to go another way? No. What next? Well, we'll go the only way we can, which is sort of west. They're not going to go back where they come from, because they've got to press on. They can't go one way, they can't go north, they can't go south. They're going to go west. They're going to go towards Europe. Of course, they didn't think of Europe as being Europe. They didn't think of continents like we do. They just thought of passing from one province into another. And they come to Troas, which is an important point in their journey. It may also be, incidentally, that Paul's health is part of what forbids them from going certain ways at certain times. We just don't know. Well, they have to keep going. But God hasn't told them specifically what He wants them to do. He's told them to go. They've got their commission to go and preach the gospel. This they know. So they press on. They've just been told so far at this point that you're not to do this and you're not to do that. You're not to go that way or the other way. And sometimes I think when we seek God's guidance as individuals or as a church, we can have a lot of that. We can have a lot of not. No, you're not to do that. The door's closed on that. The door's closed on this. There's, you know, whatever it may be, the circumstances aren't right, the resources aren't there, the gifts aren't available in the church. You can't do this thing, you can't do the other thing. So what, do you just stop? Well, they didn't stop, they just kept on. They kept on the way that they could go. They carried on west and they came to Troas. And when they're in Troas, a vision appeared to Paul, verse 9, in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So now there is this direct instruction, as it were, this direct guidance. Macedonia, of course, is modern day Greece. It's not Europe in their minds, it's just another province. But who is the man in the dream? Well, we don't know. How does Paul know it's a man of Macedonia? Well, we don't know, apart from the fact he obviously does say, come over to Macedonia and help us. I think that might be a fairly obvious clue, perhaps, unless he was wearing some distinctive Macedonian dress or whatever it may be. But this is the guidance that is given. Here is the answer. And so Paul shares the dream with the others. In verse 10 you see, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now something very significant has changed in verse 10. There's a little word that appears in verse 10. We. Luke has joined the apostolic party. Luke, who until this point has been writing in his gospel and then in the Acts of the Apostles, has been writing that information which he has gathered by research. Now Luke is an eyewitness. Luke joins up with them at Troas, we understand, and now it's we. The Lord has called us to preach the gospel. Suddenly Luke is in the party as well, and he will be for a little while. He comes in and out of the party at various times. Well, isn't this interesting? It may well be that Luke, who is a doctor, joined the party specifically because Paul was having some medical issues, some things that were hindering him. But the gospel is what closes out verse 10. The focus is the gospel. How does God guide his people? There are those today who teach, and they are well respected people, well respected men, who teach that God has a will for each one of us. That's true. God has a will for our lives. That's true. They also then teach, we can know that will. And we must take every possible step to discern what that will is before we do anything. I don't think that's what the Apostle Paul did. And I don't think that's the teaching of the Holy Scripture. I think that is mysticism. Because his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And because, as it says in Deuteronomy, the secret things belong to the Lord. He does have a perfect will. His will is done. But we don't know what his will is ahead of time. What do we know? Well, we know what he's told us. And so we proceed according to what he's told us. And the reality is that we have to make decisions. Paul is Paul going against God's will by trying to go into down to Ephesus? Or trying to go up the country? Is he doing that? Well, no, he's not. He's just doing what God has told him to do. What he's been commissioned to do. But God then guides him and says, no, I don't want you to do that. And I don't want you to do this. What does Paul do? Does he just stop in the middle and say, well, I'm just going to wait here now until God shows me what to do. No, he carries on because he knows that God has given him a task. So this door's closed, that door's closed, that one's still open. We'll keep going west. And in due course, God reveals to him exactly what he wants him to do. And this is such an important principle for us when it comes to guidance. That God has given us in his word a set of clear principles. You can think about big matters in the Christian life. Who should I marry? Big principle. You should marry another, if you're a Christian believer, the person you marry should be a Christian believer. Okay? Do not be unequally yoked together. It's a principle that comes from the Old Testament and then goes into the New. It's what God taught the Jews of old. You have to marry another Jew. To a Christian, he says, it's my will that you should marry another Christian. But what if there are a few Christians that I could marry? Well, you're going to have to make some decisions, aren't you? You're going to have to make some choices. You can't just sit there praying and hoping that a light bulb will start flashing over the head of whichever one God has as your intended, because that's not how it works. You apply the principles of God's word, and then you have to make a decision, a sensible decision. You apply them all. You seek to marry another Christian, and then you get to know that person, and you see what their character is like, and whether they are a godly person. And once that is lined up, well, it is your decision. There isn't some mysterious process. I've known people who've never got married because of this. Because they could never quite be sure that it was the right man or the right woman. And churches who never call a pastor because we must have God's man. Do you know who God's man is? God's man is the man who is qualified according to the scriptures and chosen by the church. That's who God's man is. That's how he intends you to proceed. That's how his will is known. You see, there's a book on guidance, quite a good one. It's called Just Do Something. That's true. Apply the principles and get on. Don't just sit there. Just do something. And there are some not very good books out there on exactly the same subject. And they are mystical and, quite frankly, unhelpful. Good to a point. Good in laying out the things I've said. Scriptural principles, things we should consider. But then, going into talking about, yes, of course, we pray and we ask the Lord and we do ask him, if I'm making a great mistake, Lord, would you close the door? Would you turn me back? But, you know, speaking in such a way as to imply that we can somehow come into a knowledge of the perfect will of God and then go into it. He's given us responsibility as human beings. We have decisions to make. This is what Paul does. He is getting on with things. He's on the way to Troas. And yes, clarity does come. Yes, God gives him this vision. And he then shares it with the team, and the team concludes, well, here is the open door we've been looking for. Here is the direction we're to go. The Lord has shut one way off, he's shut the other way off. We're going to go west, we're going to go over the water into Europe, into modern day Greece. This is our direction. We apply and we choose. Paul pressed on. He didn't stand still when things seemed to be closed down. God's will is not a matter of mysticism and meditation and waiting upon the Lord. It is a matter, yes, we should wait upon the Lord, but we don't, if we find it difficult, and there are two options, if there are two options that are equally good, I'm sorry, you're just going to have to choose one and go forward. If you honour the Lord, he will honour you. You know in your heart, in your conscience, whether you are doing what is right or perhaps you are acting out of some other motive. You know that. It's so applicable to us. We must trust God and we must seek his glory in all things. That's what's driving this enlarged apostolic party. We concluded that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. They concluded it. They saw it. And so we can conclude when we come to God's word in our lives as individuals, in our life as a church, we can conclude what it is that God wants us to do. And yes, he may lead us and guide us. He gave the Israelites of old the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day. Sometimes he leads us in spectacularly clear and plain ways. But at the same time, he's told us what we ought to do, and he's given us the right principles to apply, and we must do that, and we must press on. So here, just a few insights into how God grows and guides his church, and may he bless his word to our hearts.